You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
I'd like to follow. It's Mark 10. Robin's going to bring us the first reading. It's page 1014. She will announce it again. And then Joan will bring us the second reading from Deuteronomy, page 202.
Our reading's from Mark 10. Page 1014 in the church Bibles. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." When they were in the house again, the disciple asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery."
The second reading is from Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verses 1 to 14, page 202. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again, after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance."
Jen, I think you're just up to verse 4.
Pardon? Sorry?
Just up to verse 4, that's fine.
Oh, sorry. It says 14.
That's my mistake. It could get even more interesting.
Well, good evening from me as well. Great to have you with us here at Trinity this evening. John, I wonder if you could just go to my laptop. That'd be great. Excellent. Well, we've come to this passage in Mark chapter 10, where we've got Jesus teaching on divorce. And it's a big topic, isn't it? It's a big topic. And I want to say from the outset that I'm not going to be able to say everything about divorce tonight, because it is a big topic. It's important that we think about it. And in God's mercy, it's wonderful that we have clear teaching on it from God's word. And we don't want to duck the difficult issues. That's one of the benefits of working through books of the Bible week by week. We cover all of the bits and don't avoid some of the more tricky bits. Because we believe that God's word has something to say about even the most challenging of topics and has something to say to each one of us. I want to say, though, right from the start, that I've been praying that I'll tackle this subject of divorce sensitively and carefully. Because divorce is a subject that affects us all. We're all affected by it, either directly or indirectly. We all know people who have been divorced for a whole variety of reasons. We all have friends who have been divorced. We may be divorced ourselves. We may have family members, parents, brothers or sisters, aunties or uncles who have been divorced. This is a subject that's close to home, isn't it? And can I say, again, right from the start, that I don't want to ever preach from a position of being holier than thou, because we believe in a God of grace and mercy who delights to forgive and restore broken sinners. Friends, I may not be divorced, but I am a sinner who is totally in need of God's grace and forgiveness. I have an unclean heart, just like we were learning in Mark chapter 7, out of which, I'm ashamed to say, come all kinds of evil thoughts, just as we read in Mark 7. Against Jesus' standards, you can find all of these things in my heart at different times: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. They're all there. Friends, I come tonight to preach and teach from the position of being an unclean sinner in need of grace, just like you, regardless of your current or past marital status. So that's the context for us approaching this passage in Mark. Let's pause and pray and ask God for his help. Dear Father God, we want to thank you for your word to us. Thank you that it contains all we need to know about life and salvation. Thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God. And thank you that you teach us even about the most difficult of topics. Give us wisdom and sensitivity tonight as we study Mark 10. Soften our hearts, and by your precious Holy Spirit, help us to understand and respond in a way that gives you glory and lifts your name high. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's dive in and take a closer look. There's a handout in your service sheet that should show you where we're going. Now, as you know, we're in Mark's Gospel and we're working our way through. We're in the second half of the book, and because of what we've read in the first nine chapters, we have a clearer idea who Jesus is: the Christ, God's promised rescuing king, and why he has come. He's been telling his disciples he's come to die, to rescue us from our sins, the things that we do against God's rule. In this second half of the book, we're now given more information about what it looks like to follow Jesus. And as such, Jesus' closest followers, his disciples, are having some in-depth discipleship training, aren't they? We see how they're making lots of mistakes. They're not relying on God's grace as they should, or being prayerful. They're arguing about who is the greatest rather than wanting to serve each other. And they're trying to dissuade Jesus from going to Jerusalem to die. They're making lots of mistakes. But we're also seeing Jesus' patient and persevering teaching of his disciples. And we're going to see it again today as he takes them aside and explains further to them what he means. As we're working our way through Mark's Gospel, we are seeing surprises about who is in and who is out of God's new kingdom. That the least expected will be in, and that those that you ordinarily might consider to be in, well, they're out. And last week, we were considering the seriousness and reality of hell, weren't we? Our response to Jesus really matters. Now, that's the context in Mark's Gospel. But as we come to address the topic of divorce, what's the situation in the UK at the moment? Well, friends, you won't need me to tell you that divorce is a painful and a common thing. In 2016... there were 106,959 divorces, an increase of 5.8% on 2015. That works out at about 8.9 divorces per 1,000 men and women who are married. What does that look like in practice? Well, I'm sorry, I've reverted back to Derby County. Just to help us put it into perspective. So what do these stats mean? Okay, so here's Pride Park Stadium on the screen, okay, which has just over 33,000 seats. Imagine that it's filled with 15,000 couples. So you've got 15,000 men, 15,000 women, okay. In a year, of those 15,000 couples, 133 of them would get a divorce. Okay? That's just to help you see a little bit what it's like. Change the illustration ever so slightly. If 133 couples get a divorce out of those 30,000, that's 266 individuals affected by divorce, all right? Imagine that of those couples, on average, they each had two kids, right? That's 532 children affected, which, When you add the number of adults and children together affected by those divorces in 1 year, that totals 798, which, if you imagine on a match day, is like one of those chunks of the stadium in any given year affected by divorce. It's quite a lot, isn't it? And it's so sad. I don't know whether that helps you, but it helped me to understand the scale of the problem. Divorce and broken families is a real big problem. I saw it as a primary school teacher. It has effects in the classroom, in our schools, on the playground, in everyday society. It's not a neutral thing. Also, I don't know if you can see this out. The blue line at the bottom is the number of divorces, and the kind of mustard line is the number of marriages, starting off from just before 1956 over here, all the way through to 2016. You can see steady decline in the number of marriages, and a kind of there was a peak in the divorce rates in around 2003, 2004, and that's gone down slightly since. But you can see that if the trajectories continue, you might expect the lines to cross within the next 50 years, because the number of marriages is going down and the number of divorces is going up. In the UK, there is a growing rejection of marriage and a growing acceptance of divorce. You may well have read or seen in the news over recent months that the current plan is to introduce no-fault divorces, making the whole process of divorce much more simple. Yet you don't have to look far to read or see the data which details the negative impacts on society of divorce. I don't know if you've ever come across the Joseph Rowntree Foundation. It's an independent, non-Christian social change organisation. And it states that children from broken homes have a higher probability of, and I'll list them, being in poverty and poor housing, being poorer when they are adults, behavioural problems, performing less well in school, needing medical treatment, leaving school or home when they're young, becoming sexually active, pregnant or a parent at an early age, and having depressive symptoms, high levels of smoking and drinking, and drug use during adolescence and adulthood. So we're dealing with a big topic tonight. So let's open up our Bibles, let's have them open, page 1014, and look at Mark chapter 10, okay? So, Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. We're moving into a new part of the gospel here. Did you notice we're in a new place? Jesus has crossed the Jordan and he's now on his way to Jerusalem. And we know why he's going to Jerusalem, don't we? He's going there to die. And he's been clear with his disciples about this. But as we've seen a lot through Mark's gospel, crowds of people are following Jesus. And again, as usual, Jesus teaches them. Look down at verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Not everyone who's come to hear Jesus is on Jesus' side. Can you remember back to Mark chapter 6? John the Baptist, he had his head chopped off, didn't he, for speaking about the wrong of King Herod's divorce and his marriage to his brother's wife. Now, Jesus is back in the same territory. So this is why the Pharisees have come to test him on that very same issue of divorce. Will Jesus inadvertently say something to condemn himself at the hands of Herod? This isn't the first time, you see, the Jewish leaders, in their hard-heartedness, have questioned Jesus on a point of law to trap him into saying something they could kill him for. We've had examples of that already in Mark's gospel, like why he eats with tax collectors, or why his disciples didn't fast, or why he heals on the Sabbath, or why his disciples eat with unclean hands. Do you remember all of those questions that we've seen as we've worked through? In fact, ever since Mark 3, verse 6, we've seen them against Jesus. Look at that, the verses on the screen. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Their question is designed to trap Jesus, because if Jesus says, "No, a man is not permitted to divorce his wife," then he will be standing against Moses, and the Pharisees will have reason to condemn him. If Jesus says, yes, yes, you can divorce your wife, then surely he'd be affirming them and their culture's shocking view of divorce. You see, as now, back then, the prevailing opinions of the Jews on this subject were lax and low in the extreme, just like our culture. The binding character of a marriage tie wasn't recognized. Divorce for slight and trivial causes was allowable and common. For example, one Jewish rabbi at the time would say, if the wife cooks her husband's food ill by oversalting it or over-roasting it, she is to be put away or divorced. Oh, so what does Jesus do? How does he get out of this seemingly impossible trap? Well, look to verse 3. What did Moses command you? He replied. As is so often the case, Jesus answers a question with a question. That might be a useful thing for us to do when we talk to friends and family about Jesus. Jesus is not thrown or on the back foot. He asks them a perfectly reasonable question. And we see the Pharisees' response in verse 4, which is why we had Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4 read, because this is what Moses says. Look at verse 4 in Mark chapter 10. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Here, the Pharisees, they answer correctly, acknowledging that what Moses said was a permission rather than a you can do this as much as you like kind of thing. Here, the Pharisees are referring to what we read in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus is now ready to give his answer. And what we'll see is that whenever Jesus is asked about divorce, he always answers by talking about marriage. Why? Because to understand divorce, you need to understand marriage. So let's look at verses 5 to 9. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. In Jesus' answer, in these verses, he is very clear what marriage is, which then helps us to understand what our approach to divorce should be. There's much for us to learn here. Firstly, have a look at verses 6 and 7. Marriage is for one man and one woman. Jesus goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the very first chapter of the Bible, to describe how God made people male and female. There are two genders. This again is another hot topic in our culture today, isn't it? And it's one for another time. But just as an aside though, it shouldn't surprise us that people struggle with their gender identity, because it's another aspect of life as a human that is subject to the fall. Just like our attitude to money, for example. That said, just because people struggle with their gender identity doesn't mean we shouldn't be clear. God made people male and female. Not just that, though. Look at verse 7, because here Jesus quotes from Genesis 2, verse 24, the second chapter of the Bible. So we've had chapter 1, verse 27 of Genesis. Now we get Genesis 2, 24. All of this is foundational to human life, and it's right in the beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve was the first marriage, and we see that it's between one man and one woman who leave their homes and are united in marriage. This is why the Bible teaches clearly that there's no place for same-sex marriage. You see, same-sex marriage, for a Christian, it just doesn't work as a phrase or a name, because marriage, by definition, has to be between one man and one woman. If it's anything different, then it's not marriage. Does that make sense? Now, note what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we don't love people who struggle with their gender identity. We do, and we must love people who struggle with their gender identity. I'm not saying we don't love people who are in same-sex marriages. We must love people who are in same-sex marriages. We love them all and want to share the good news of Jesus' love with them. But the best way of loving people is by pointing them to Jesus and his teaching, isn't it? Now, the second thing that we learn about marriage, that we learn is that marriage is about leaving one home and making another. Did you notice that in verse 7? The man will leave his father and mother, as will the woman, and be united to his wife. This is sometimes called, in old-fashioned language, leaving and cleaving. And it's symbolized in a marriage service, isn't it, by the father of the bride handing his daughter's hand to the future husband. And then he goes and sits down. In a marriage, a new home unit is created. This is a permanent family unit not to be messed around with or treated lightly. What else do we learn? We see clearly in marriage that in marriage, two become one. We see that in verse 8. This two become oneness is shown by sex, as a husband and wife are united in sex once they are married. The two become one. There are so many applications here. Sex is not something to be treated casually or lightly or trivially, because it's a joining of one to another, where two become one. Here we see the only place for sex is in marriage between one man and one woman. So, for example, some people say that Jesus doesn't teach anything about homosexuality. Well, it's true to say that in the Bible, Jesus doesn't say the word homosexuality. But you also won't find the word Trinity in the Bible either. But doesn't mean it's not there. Here, Jesus very clearly teaches about the one true place for sexual expression. Same-sex sex is wrong, just as opposite-sex people having sex outside of marriage is wrong. Jesus is very clear here. What else do we see? Well, look at verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. We see very clearly that marriage is lifelong. What God has joined together shouldn't be separated. Marriage is lifelong. Our culture really needs to hear this and to encourage this, because it's a foundation of family life, as a foundation of our society. We need to hear these things really clearly. Marriage is for one man and one woman. It's where a new home is made, where two become one and shouldn't be separated. That is the foundation for any answer about divorce. And Jesus says in verse 5, doesn't he, that Moses only wrote this law because their hearts were hard. Something that is true for us all. As I said at the start, my heart is hard. We see it really clearly. In verse 5, Jesus is referring to those rules that Moses said in Deuteronomy 24. In those verses in Deuteronomy 24, it assumes, without condoning the fact, that divorces will happen, that they will be formalized by certificates, and that they will be followed by remarriage. The point of the legislation is that if the second marriage ends by death or another divorce, the first divorce cannot be ignored. It has done real damage. A certificate cannot take out the sin of serial marriage. Okay? Now, this is very clear teaching about marriage, but understandably, because sin happens, and we have seen divorce, and we read of it in the Old Testament, we're left with some questions, aren't we? And we're not alone. The disciples, too, ask Jesus a question about his teaching. Look at verse 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. Isn't that reassuring? And isn't this great? Because we get Jesus' extra teaching session recorded for us too. This teaching helps us to understand Jesus' view on divorce and remarriage. And from Jesus' teaching, we can see very clearly that divorce is to be avoided because marriage is lifelong. So we should try everything to avoid divorce. We should celebrate marriage. We should try and counsel couples who are having difficulty in their marriages to try and help them resolve their difficulties. To have a biblical view on divorce, we need to have a biblical view on marriage. That's why Jesus spends the majority of his time talking about marriage, like we have done, before touching on divorce. Divorce is to be avoided, and we should stand against any legislation that helps to make divorce easier. Just The Coalition for Marriage, you might have heard of them, they've put together a really helpful little document on no-fault divorce. I'll leave these at the back after, but help yourself to one of those if you want to see their thoughts on it. Jesus helps us with the question of divorce and remarriage in verses 11 and 12. So let's have a look in verse 11. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Now, these verses are surprising because in Jewish law at the time, a man was not considered to have committed adultery against his wife if he divorced her. That wasn't seen as adultery. Neither could a woman initiate divorce. But here, Jesus gives wives equal rights and equal responsibilities. That's important. In the parallel passage in the parallel passage to Mark 10 in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says this. Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Here we see a condition where divorce may be permissible, in the situation where there is adultery. However, from Jesus' teaching, it's clear that divorce shouldn't be the default option, and that even though painful, we should help those in this situation to try and restore their marriage. Now, that's not always possible. We've got to be realistic about that. It's not always possible. But we should try and support people in trying. Just a couple of things. In looking at this passage in Mark, we must not be harsher than Jesus is. This passage here specifically refers to divorces intended to kind of legitimize adulterous unions. For those who want to get, you know, like a get out of this deal quick kind of thing, this is clearly wrong. Jesus' teaching only condemns the initiator of such a divorce, not the one divorced. Jesus' teaching here does not say what someone who has divorced and remarried should do subsequently. It doesn't say, except we know, don't we, about the need for all of us to admit failure and ask for forgiveness. Most importantly, the context is that we all sin. We see that clearly before this in Mark's Gospel, and we'll see it afterwards. Divorce, although serious, is like all sins, forgivable. But neither must we tone down Jesus' stinging rebuke to those who take the breaking of marriage, whether that of a man and a woman, or of Israel and God, lightly. Now, it's important to recognize on the subject of divorce, okay, that good, faithful, Bible-believing Christians hold to different views about divorce and remarriage, okay? There are basically four main options that people take. I'll just list them. Some people hold that there's no divorce and no remarriage. Some would say there is divorce only on two grounds, of adultery and abandonment, but with no remarriage. Some would say there is divorce for adultery and abandonment, and remarriage is permissible in those circumstances. And some would say that divorce for adultery or abandonment or failure to fulfill marital obligations and remarriages in those circumstances. Okay, those are the kind of four main positions that people take. They're listed on your handout. Now, as I've mentioned, people don't always agree on these areas. And I can't go into detail on all four of these different positions. But here at Trinity, Bob and I have come to the conclusion around option three, which is the majority view amongst Bible-believing Christians, that divorce for adultery or abandonment, which we can talk about another time, with remarriage permissible in those circumstances. Now, we haven't spoken about abandonment tonight because it's not in our passage in Mark, but there are other places you can look. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in your own time. I've listed some passages on the sheet. But we did talk about divorce and remarriage in a sermon specifically on those two issues back on November the 6th in 2016. If you go to the church website, under the resources tab, click on sermons and media, and just type in divorce, it's the first thing that comes up. So you could listen to it. But if that sounds tricky, I've printed off the sermon there as well. So if you want to follow it up by reading these things, you can do, because these are big, important topics. So I'll put all those at the back. Please do help yourselves to them. This is a big topic, as we all know. One last thought. Bob's already alluded to it, okay? We must remember that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church, isn't it? That's another reason why we need to take marriage and divorce really seriously, because it's a gospel picture. I've got the verse just there on the screen from Ephesians 5. Praise God that Jesus died for sinful people like me and you, for people who sin in all sorts of different ways and who sin in their marriages. Let's work to support marriage as God's design for human relationships. Let's work to support those who've been hurt by marriage in the past. Let's work to uphold marriage. Let's seek to love and build everybody up. And let's be realistic about the need to work hard at our marriages for those who are in marriage. I've got three top tips about that. Okay? If you're going to get married, please marry someone who's a Christian. And only after prayer for God's approval and blessing and by talking to others in the church family to see if they think you're being wise. Don't marry a non-Christian. Secondly, be realistic. Don't expect too much from your marriage partner, remembering that marriage is a union of two sinners, not two angels. All right? And a third top tip, strive first and foremost for your partner's sanctification. Because the more holy married people are, the happier they are. Okay? Finally, here at Trinity, we want to be preaching and embodying the gospel of grace. And because of that, there should be more divorced people in our churches, because the gospel is for broken people like me and you. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your teaching. Father, thank you that you know the realities of life. You know our hearts inside out. You know the situations and circumstances of our lives. Father, you know our past mistakes. You know the hurts and the disappointments that we carry around. Thank you, Lord, that you are big enough to deal with all of them. Thank you that your love is greater. Thank you that your care for us is tender and precious. And thank you that we see that in the cross, as Jesus died for us, to wipe away all of our sin. Help us, Lord, to hold these truths deeply. Father, please help our nation to uphold marriage, to encourage marriage, and to support marriages. And Lord, please help us as a church to be caring and tender and loving to the many people in this town and this local area who have been hurt by broken marriages and who need loving care at this time. We ask all of these things for your praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.